Let us turn again in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. We're going at this point to be reading verses 1 to 11. Most of you here last Lord's Day morning will remember that I was speaking from some of the verses from this passage, verses 3 to 5. And being in the passage made me want to continue in it, and we'll do that to some extent this evening. But let us read it now, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And I'd like to look with you at part of verse 8. The whole verse reads, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The first 11 years of my life were spent growing up in East Belfast, about 600 yards from the Woodstock Church building, where my sister and I, with two of my cousins, went to Sabbath school every Sabbath afternoon. And I remember that little boy, Stuart Gamble, coming to Sabbath school for the first time. I knew East Belfast very well. And I remember noticing that often, texts were painted on walls near us, on different buildings. And the text was almost always the same. God is love. God is love. Yes, that's still believed by many of God's people. But many people don't believe it. And even Christians can doubt it. You remember how last week we looked at verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts. But there are times in our lives when that is questioned. The circumstances in the world, for example. We look round at what is happening in the world, and the starvation, and the riots, and the wars, and the cruelties, and the immorality. God in the world? Sometimes we look at our personal lives and what's happening to us and the way we're behaving, our character, and we're ashamed of ourselves. Is God in us? And at such times, in a way, God doesn't really seem to us as someone we can love or who loves us. We put a question mark against being sure of God's love. Last week at our morning service, we looked at the first problem seen against the grace of God by the believer. It was the problem, you remember, of suffering. Now in verses 6 to 8, we come to the second problem, the problem of doubt. Can I be sure of the love of God? Can I be sure of the love of God for me? He may be love, but does he love everyone? Does he love me? Am I not an exception to God's kindness and God's love? And the answer to this is found in verse 8. God shows his love for us. The Greek word means more than shows. Here, the New International Version is quite a good translation. God demonstrates it. Others say, God makes it conspicuous. God makes it plain. One Greek scholar says it goes further, and it means God commends his love. God sends it forth appealingly. This word is actually still used in modern Greek. And Lorna and I, when we were living in Greece and speaking Greek, knew this word and used it. It meant to introduce someone as a friend to someone else. God wants his people to be persuaded of his love. God wants his people to delight in his love and never doubt it. How will God do this? How does God show his love? Well, he could do it in various ways. He could do it through his creation. And we could see in the wisdom and love and kindness of creation the love of God. He could do it in his providence. As we understand what's happening in our lives, we see God's hand and his love. He could do it, even as we thought last week, even in our sufferings. And in Christ, we understand that in our sufferings, verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts. But friends, there's another way in which we can know the love of God. And I want us to look at that way this evening. To go to the cross, to look up at the cross, and as we see the cross, to see the love of God and to be persuaded of the love of God. This is the best way to know of God's love. And I would like this evening to look with you at one short phrase of four words at the end of verse 8. The essence of the gospel. Christ died for us. Four short one-syllable words. And God's love is seen in these four words. Let's look at that then in the time we have. In the first way, the Savior is given. A Savior is given. Christ. Christ, that's the word we're starting with. Christ. We don't normally measure love by the size of the gift. We don't say this person obviously loves me because they gave me a huge expensive gift. Jesus didn't. You remember the widow putting in the mite? Tiny little amount. And Jesus said to his disciples, she has given more. She, it cost less than everybody else, but it cost more to her. That was love. Mothers don't usually measure love by the size or value of their gift. I remember when one of our children, who will remain nameless, brought to Lorna a pot which they had made in P1 at school. It was a very strange object. A very, very strange object. But Lorna loved it. And it was in the kitchen where we could see it, because it was her daughter, one of her daughters bringing the gift to her. Sarah John's in the clear. one of the daughters bringing the gift to her. And it was, she loved it. She loved it. And that's true of us. It's not the value. It's not the value. It's the attitude of the heart when someone gives us something. That's so important. And we'll keep small little gifts all our lives because we remember who gave them to us. And yet, nevertheless, when someone goes out of their way to give us something of enormous value, we're touched by that. Especially when it has meant a great sacrifice on the part of the donor. Especially when it has cost them a great deal to give us this. It's valuable. It cost them. What did God give to us? Whom did God give to us? Here in this text, we're told that the person involved in our salvation is none other than the Christ, a Greek word which means Messiah, anointed, the hope of Israel, the bringer of the kingdom. This Messiah, friends, was the greatest human being who has ever existed, an exceptional human being, an unparalleled human being. But even more than this, this Christ is the Son of God. Paul's going to speak in verse 10 of the death of his Son. The Messiah is his Son, the second person in the Godhead. He is the creator of the universe. He is God, the eternal, infinite, almighty God. This God, born miraculously and astoundingly of a woman. This God and this man who lived on earth a perfect life of holy obedience to his Father. This is the one who is deity incarnate, God himself in flesh. You remember Thomas convicted and saying to his master, my Lord and my God. That's Jesus. And more than that, friends, he's not simply the Son of God, but he is linked to God the Father in a relationship of unique unity, intimacy, and passionate love. He's described in the Scriptures as the only begotten and well-beloved Son. He is shared in the everlasting relationship, fellowship with the Trinity. the relationship which could be broken only for some unimaginably important reason. And this Messiah, this Son of God, this only begotten and well-beloved one, was to be given by his Father, sacrificed for our redemption. Jesus Christ was not just the best of men. He was not the noblest and highest of the angels. He was the Son of God himself. And the greatness, the majesty of his person indicates the magnitude of his love. You remember the angel of God speaking to Abraham, Genesis 22:12. "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And friends, we could humbly and repentantly take that verse and change it and say, "Lord God, God my Father, I know that you love me, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is the measurement of Abraham's love. The verse I quoted, or I didn't quote, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." The Savior given, Christ. Secondly, let's look at the suffering experienced. The suffering experienced. Died. Christ died. An acid test of love is the length to which it is prepared to go. How much will someone do for us? That's why we love our parents, isn't it? And as we have become parents, many of us, that's why we understand their love for us. And we know that our father and mother would have died for us, and we would die for our children if it would save their lives. We'd die for them. How much did Christ do for us? He died. He died. That's what the cross tells us. He didn't just work. He didn't just teach. He didn't just set an example. He didn't just pray. He didn't just give a costly sacrifice. He didn't just suffer. He gave his life. He gave his all. He gave his blood. He held absolutely nothing back. There was nothing more he could give. Nothing more he could do. You remember how he told the disciples about this before it happened. John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." And he laid down his life for his people. Friends, death is terrible for us. It's called the last enemy. And yet we expect it. It's inevitable. It's part of the human condition. Unless Christ returns, we're all of us here in this room going to die. It's appointed. But friends, for the Son of God, It's monstrously unnatural. It's hard to believe. It's hard to understand. How could he die? The one who said, "I am the life," John 15:6. How can the one who said that lay dead on the ground? Friends, I know and I hope we all think of the incarnation of Christ as a mystery. And it is a mystery, a great mystery. But would we possibly say that there may be a greater one, Christ's death? Charles Wesley said, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." The immortal dies. How could that be? What did it mean for him to die? And it wasn't an ordinary death. A death can be a blessing. A death can be a release. If we come to some point of suffering in our lives, our relations will look on us with tears running down their cheeks, and they'll be glad that God took their loved one to heaven. Death can be comparatively painless. And we know that this death wasn't painless. This was a young, healthy man. And he was put to the extremity of physical torture. He was killed publicly. He was killed degradingly. He was killed with people laughing at him as he writhed in agony on the cross and with their mockery ringing in his ears. And far, far worse than that, he was weighed down with the loathsome burden of sin, bearing all the sins of all his people, suffering the full weight of the anger of the holy God, who, we're told, spared not his son. He was forsaken in the darkness. He was alone in the valley of the shadow. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And friends, all the horror of Gethsemane is to be packed into this little word, he died. We can't comprehend it. We can't grasp it fully. But surely, surely, we can be moved by the love. This shows us love. He died. Christ died. Thirdly, let's think just for a moment of salvation provided. Salvation provided for. I'll not go into the Greek. I think there are at least two men in the room who would understand it, but it is hooper. For. Death for someone else can be magnificent, but it can be futile. A brave death for someone else. Somebody, an adult, who drowns in the water trying to reach a little child. He's dying for that child. He's giving himself for that child, and we're touched and our hearts are moved. And if Christ's death were like that, we would be touched. But what good does that death do? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. The child dies. No, here, this little word "for" is pregnant with meaning. Paul is saying here, and I'm giving you the Greek meaning of the word, that he died on our behalf, in our place, and for our benefit. That's what my dictionaries show me. He died on our behalf. He died in our place. He died for our benefit. By his death, he accomplished something for us. He secured something for us, a blessing. This is atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And because of what Christ did for us in verse 8, we have verses 1 and 2. We have peace with God, access into grace, hope of glory. They produced all of those things, all the other blessings of salvation. In other words, through the cross, God was conferring on us the greatest of all his gifts, everlasting life in his presence. And this was a further powerful evidence of his love for, in our place, and for our benefit. Salvation provided. But then let's look lastly, our fourth and final word, us. Us. Sinners rescued. Sinners rescued. This is the main thrust of the passage. Sinners rescued. There are some people, the argument of the passage is, who would find it natural, perhaps even easy, to love and help someone else. And there are some people whom we would find it natural to help. We'd love to help. We were thinking of the parent and the children. We'd love to help them. They wouldn't need to persuade us. We love them so much, we would die for them. Yes, there are some people like that. We're attracted to them. We consider them worthwhile, valuable. It really wouldn't be a sacrifice on our part to die for our children. We wouldn't need anybody to say, "You were very kind. You made a great sacrifice. That's my daughter. That's my son." That's all we have to say. That's all we have to say. And most human love is based on this principle: doing something for someone we love. And if there's something like this in which is called the love of God, that would make it almost easy for him to give his son. Natural for him to give his son. No, no. We have to say, who are the us? Who are the us? Whom does Paul have in mind? It's clear. Paul confronts it head on. He doesn't make light of it. He doesn't suggest that after all, we're all wonderful people. No. He's brought it out already. Verse 6, we're still weak. Verse 8, I'm sorry, still in verse 6. We're still weak. The ungodly. The ungodly. Verse 8. Still sinners. All this is true of us. We've got to admit it. We can't deny it. We have to acknowledge it openly We're bad people. Friends, don't ever forget who's writing these words. Saul of Tarsus. A man who persecuted and killed many, many decent, innocent Christians in hatred for them. And he knew that about himself. We're still weak. We're still wrong. But being all this, God shows his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knows all this about it. And Christ died. Here's the supreme marvel of divine love. That he died for you and for me. Here is the great commendation of his love. When God was planning our salvation, he knew the worst about us. He knew the worst about us. We have no dark secrets with God. No unpleasant surprises with God. Christ the Son saw us in our ugliness. The Son of God saw us in our rebellion. The Son of God saw us in our pathetic failure. And he loved us. He loved us. Just as we were. This is what brings us to our knees. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a mystery. That's a mystery. And having loved, here's Paul's argument, having loved us then, he's going to love us always. Having loved us then, he's going to love us always. Love so amazing, so divine, will continue with us. We've nothing to fear. Christ died for the ungodly. And if I had time, I'd like to take that a bit further. In a way, I think, in a sense, you could say, the more aware we are of our sin, the more qualified we become for his love. He died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Not that we would behave in this way, but you see what I'm saying. Paul says it. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Savior given, Christ. The suffering experienced, died. The salvation provided for. And the sinners rescued, us. Surely, friends, for those of us here who are Christians, the implication of this is quite clear. We can be sure of the love of God. We can be sure of the unending love of God. But perhaps there are some here this evening, and you may not yet know for yourselves this love in Christ. Now, what am I to say to you? Simply this. I want to offer to you Jesus. Jesus. The love of God. God's Son. Who gave all for the benefit of his people. He knew the very worst about them, and he loved them. and gave himself for them and brought them to himself. And I have to say to you, will you receive him? Will you know the Lord Jesus for yourself? Or will you reject him? Will you keep on rejecting him? Will you turn your back on the cross and walk away? Please know. Please know. You've come this evening to a very dangerous place here. There can be no greater sin than conscientiously, than what word do I want? Yes, to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews says, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You're hearing this message tonight, but you're not turning to God. And I'm going to pray for you this evening. I'm going to pray that after we've separated in this building, and after you enter your home or where you live, it'll still come back to you. I'm without Christ. I'm under God's anger. I'm going to pray for anybody here who's not yet a Christian, that when you get into bed and turn out the light tonight and lie in the dark, you'll think to yourself, I'm not a Christian. I haven't been forgiven. If I were to die, I would go to hell. How can we escape if we're not in Christ? Please, please, come to him. Please call on him. Please know that God's speaking to you tonight. If you're one of the younger ones, speak to your dad or your mum this evening. Talk to them. Someone you love, somebody you respect, that you could come to know the saving love of God for yourself. And that you'd be able to say what Paul could say, I was a sinner, and I'm still a sinner. And Christ died for me. And that's what I can say. I was a sinner, and I've been a sinner today. But I know that Jesus Christ died for me. And because he died, I live forever. Please, please. Come to Christ. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, how we thank you and bless you for your love shown in Christ Jesus to sinners. Christ who loved us. Christ who gave himself for us. Lord, may he mean everything to us from day to day and more and more. We thank you for all our brothers and sisters here who share this love in Christ, and that we will be together with him forever. And dear Father, we pray with all our hearts for anybody here, no matter what age they are, no matter what their experiences are, O Lord, you know them. And if they don't yet belong to you, if they haven't yet come to Christ, touch them, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, and have them so burdened that they will not rest until they have found him and he has found them. Dear Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.